If you haven't been with us for a few weeks or so, we are studying the book of Joshua. And if you haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, you've missed out. We've had David Wilson here. Couple of great weeks of teaching. You can, of course, get that online. You can go back and listen to those messages online. He shared something about around some simple hermeneutics about how we study the Bible, and one was it being descriptive in the text, or is it prescriptive? Is it descriptive? Is it just telling us something about what happened, or is it prescriptive, telling us applying it to our own life today? And so we've established that a lot of Joshua, not all of it, but a lot of Joshua is descriptive. It's telling us about events that happened. And so we are not reading every single verse as we work our way through Joshua. Today we're going to cover Joshua 10, 11 and 12. And it'll be a bit like that as we go forward in the coming weeks. I'm excited that Gordon Little is going to be here for 2 weeks later on in July. So we're great to be able to have some really good Bible teachers taking us through this passage. At the end of chapter 11, we read the words that then the land had rest from war. From the time that the Israelites crossed the Jordan towards Jericho, which we spoke about a few weeks ago, it's about a 7-year period to the end of chapter 11. And so where we are at now is, you know, closer to the beginning of that 7-year period. Bob, in 10 minutes, took us through 60 years. I've only got 7 years, and I've got half an hour, so we should be okay. But as they divide up the land in from chapters 13 and onwards, that whole period is about a 25-year period. But the chapters of 10, 11, 12 is around, it's probably about a 6-year period. And God is keeping his promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the promised land for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. We've had a couple of battles in great description, the battles of Jericho and in our small group, when we did Joshua earlier in the year, we were actually arguing about, is it AI or is it I? So I've been practicing I, because I heard David Wilson, he said I when he said, so now Sam's done AI, you've spun me into confusion. Jericho and AI, there we go. And there's a lot of detail in those battles. We get a lot of detail in chapter 10 around the southern kings of Canaan. And we get a bit of detail, not as much, around the northern kings in chapter 11 and the battle that they had with Israel and Joshua. And then there's a whole bunch of battles that we don't even hear much about, apart from that Joshua destroyed them and took the land. And by the time we get to chapter 12, chapter 12 really just tells us about the 31 kings and the cities that Joshua and the Israelites have conquered as they move through the land that God has promised them. When the Israelites came across the Jordan and God separated the waters and they came to Jericho, they were essentially in the middle of Canaan and essentially moving east to west, dividing Canaan by their presence, north and south. So when the king of Jerusalem heard about their treaty with the Gibeonites, he rallied four other kings from the southern part, but he couldn't actually get to the northern part of Canaan to rally kings and armies. Canaanites lived, you've noticed, very autonomously. They weren't a great united nation. They were all the individual kings in their own cities. Whether Joshua knew it or not, we know that there is no coincidences with God's timing, with God's placement. And the Israelites are located in this sort of middle part of Canaan. And so these five kings come together to attack Gibeon. And we remember last week, David spoke about deception, how the Gibeonites had been deceptive in making a peace treaty with Joshua and the Israelites. But because of that, they were faithful, Joshua and they were faithful to that treaty, and so Gibeonites called on Joshua and the Israelites to help them out. And they're about a 2 or 3 day journey from Gilgal to Gibeon. So Joshua and the army, they set off to help them out. And the Lord does incredible acts of power. He sends the five kings and the armies into confusion. That is, taking over the way that they think. They couldn't think clearly. He kills most of them with hailstones and makes the sun and the moon in the sky stay still. You might have noticed that a book was quoted. It's not in the Bible, the book of Jasher. It's a historical book of Hebrew poems and songs that praises leaders and armies and soldiers of Israel, warriors that have conquered in wars and battles. Whether you take the words literally, but there are commentators who think that it's not a literal thing that happened with the sun and the moon, and that, you know, it's language that hints the day was just longer. I take it literally. I look at it and I believe it, that God did something incredible. It's never happened again. And it's telling us something about who God is. That God is more powerful than any army. More powerful than the combined armies of southern Canaan. That God is in complete control and power and authority. He has it all over creation. Science might tell us that that is impossible. Our minds might say that doesn't work. It couldn't have happened. But with God, all things are possible. There is nothing greater than God. There is no equal. There is no thing or not someone who God can be compared to. And then in chapter 11, once the southern kings have been defeated in Canaan, the word gets to the northern kings. And they also choose to come together to take on Israel and their God. More than a dozen kings with their horses and chariots. Chapter 11:4 says, their armies combined were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's pretty frightening. But here's the Lord's message to Joshua. In chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. And you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Verse 7 and 8 actually goes on to say, Joshua and the whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, just as he had promised. And they defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mishrepethmaim and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. It is the Lord who has ultimate control over the armies, over their mind, over their strength, over their abilities to combat. And the Lord gave them over to Israel. And so 31 kings and cities were defeated by Joshua and the Israelites. and the land after 7 years of bloodshed and battles, the land has rest. We're already up to chapter 13. And I've got this chapter along with like five other chapters next week, actually. So I got permission to just dive quickly into the beginning of 13. And it says something, the Lord says something to Joshua that we're not allowed to say to each other, especially to your mother-in-law. It says in verse 1 of 13, Joshua, the Lord said, you are very old. The Lord said this, Joshua. We can't say that, Sam. We're not allowed to say that. You're very old. There's still some large areas of land to be taken over. But he goes on to say, I myself will drive the inhabitants out of the land. Be sure to allocate it to Israel for inheritance and allocation. It's telling me that God is again going to say, you actually don't even need to rock up here. I'm going to destroy those people. I'm going to clear those people away for you to take over the land that I've promised. It's a lot of death. It's a lot of death. It's a lot of bloodshed. And I think at times, when we want to try to understand who God is, we tend to want to look to Jesus, and that's completely fine, and go to the New Testament. But I thought it would be appropriate, especially in these passages, to be able to take a contrast of, is the God of the Old Testament the cruel God, the one who takes life and just murders people that look like they're innocent? It's the God who seems to be harsh and judgmental. Compared to the God we read about in the New Testament, the love and the grace and the compassionate God. I'm sure most of us here this morning will be sitting here knowing in our minds that, well, it's the same God. You know, we know the promise is God does not change. But how do we understand that? I mean, if you go to Joshua chapter 11, this is what happened in Joshua 11:18. Joshua waged war, talking about the northern kings, with the armies of the sand of the seashore. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. How do we bring balance to our understanding of who God is? And I think the key to that is to understand that God is just. To understand justice. That God will never allow sin to go unchecked, as if it doesn't really matter. That God's justice is, for the penalty of sin is death. To miss God's standard, to fall short of God's standard of morality, of ethical living, of worshipping God alone, of being obedient to everything that God has commanded us to be obedient to, To miss that standard is sin. And it is unacceptable in the presence of God. It is detestable to God. And death is the consequence. And I think this is key, that anything other than death, when there is sin, anything other than death, as a consequence, is the mercy of God at play in people's lives. And so in a moment we'll come to the Old Testament to see that God is merciful. But let's, for the sake of balance, go to the New Testament. Because maybe in the New Testament all we think about is grace and compassionate mercy, but God still demonstrates his judgment of sin. And that is God's justice. A few examples in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, they blatantly lied to God about their offering. It says God judged their sin and they both instantly died for what they did. If you go to Acts 12, God struck Herod down because of his sin. He died and he was eaten by worms. Go to Acts 13 and God judged Elymas in blinding him when he opposed God and tried to turn others away from God. So although, yes, God is a God of love, that is his character, it's who God is. He is a compassionate, merciful, gracious God. But he is a God of justice. And we see that in the New Testament. The most horrible of all consequences for sin is a place that Jesus spoke about more than anyone else. And it's hell. That is for eternity. For all who never ever place their faith and trust in God. For those who never receive the forgiveness for their sin. Who never acknowledge Jesus as Saviour and Lord. That is the ultimate consequence. Penalty for sin is eternity in hell. Because at the cross Jesus gave his life in obedience to the Father's will, so that the Father's righteous anger for sin would be placed upon Jesus. So that those who belong to God through faith in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord no longer come under the wrath for that sin, for their sin. Romans 8 puts it so well. I just want to flick to it. Romans 8:1. It says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then go to verse 33 and 34. Who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Yes, I am a sinner. And when I made a decision by faith to believe in Jesus as my Saviour and Lord, I still was a sinner. I still sin. And when I was appointed to pastor here at Monte Community Church 4.5 years ago, I have still sinned. But there is no charge against me. There is no charge against me that needs to be justified anymore, because I am in Christ and my Jesus, my Saviour, has justified me through my faith in him. I no longer stand condemned under God's righteous wrath for sin, with death being the penalty. I've come away from that, and there is no condemnation now for me because I'm in Christ. The penalty for my sin is death, but Jesus paid it. He died for me. It is Christ who will do the condemning. But I know, I have the certainty and hope, and I hope you do too, I'm not going to be condemned. The place that I'm going, and I hope you are too, is into the very presence of God for eternity. God is just. Justice for sin had to be met. And it was met through Jesus. His death and resurrection. A God of justice, mercy and grace. So how do we see this same God in the Old Testament? The merciful, gracious, compassionate God. It's actually everywhere. Just a few passages I picked up on. Lamentations 3:22-23, famous verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 30:18 of Isaiah, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Many times in the Psalms we read these similar words. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love. God revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis 15, and he promised to him his descendants would possess the land that God had promised. But he said, this is not going to happen next week or next month. This is going to happen in 400 years. 400. The Israelites would be a nation, a people that would be aliens in other lands. Until the time would come that we are looking at now in Joshua where God would give them the land. But that time is also God's mercy at play on the people of Canaan to give them time and opportunity to repent, to acknowledge Yahweh as their God. But generation after generation after generation, the Canaanites ignored and rejected the Creator. And they worshipped created things. They had multiple gods and they served them through sacrifices of animals and even at times sacrificing children. Their gods led their decisions. Their gods led their actions and their lives for 400 years. God's justice will prevail. And even in these final years and months and days leading up to these passages of Joshua, there is an opportunity for the people to acknowledge the God of Israel as their God, to worship only the God of Israel, to be obedient only to the God of Israel. We only read about Rahab in Jericho and her household who turned to God. And they're saved. Everyone else chooses to reject God. Everyone else chooses to gather together because a large army will overtake and be too strong for the Israelites. And what we see is a perfectly holy God who cannot let sin just pass. He is just. And the penalty for sin in the eyes of God is death. And his mercy was to give them opportunity after opportunity to acknowledge him, to live for him, but they rejected him. All the laws that were given to the Israelites, some of them had death as a consequence. And in chapter 7, we even read about in the Israelite nation that Achan and his family stole the goods from the war from Jericho, and then they were losing the battle at Ai. And they were put to death for their sin. Time and time again, God was merciful to the Israelites. Time and time again, we know it well. If you've been a Christian for long enough, if you've sat in the teaching here at Monty for long enough, you'll know Israelites failed and God forgave them. Israelites failed and God restored them. And of course, we have a similar story in our own life. In Exodus 32, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, Moses is receiving the law from God. And Aaron leads the nation to build a golden calf and start worshipping the golden calf. And this sin can't just be forgotten about. Justice. God says to Moses, I am so angry. There must be death. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses. And Moses pleads the case. And God's mercy is upon the people. God's mercy is upon them. They don't get what they deserve. He lets them live and forgives. Yeah, the greatest part about the story of Jonah is not the fish. I reckon that's where we grow up thinking the greatest part of the story is the fish. It's actually not the fish. That is incredible. But Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire with at least 120,000 people, it says in Jonah. They weren't Jewish people. They weren't Hebrews. They were not the Israelite nation. And at this time, because of their sin, God's justice is to say, my mercy is over for these people. Justice means death for sin. And they need to be wiped out. But let me send Jonah to preach to them for a few days. See if they repent and change. Well, then after the fish, Jonah finally goes. And on the first day, the whole city repents. Because of God's great mercy, they weren't destroyed. God has not changed. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. A God of justice, a God of grace and mercy. The prophet Ezekiel writes in chapter 33:11, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. Just to close up, how do we respond to God's character? Both his justice for sin and his grace and his mercy and compassion. Romans 6:23, I've already referenced it, but it speaks to both. It says the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. That is God's justice. can't be forgotten about. Sin. The penalty is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we come by faith to the cross, believing that Jesus died for my sin, and we come by faith and receive him as our Saviour and our Lord, we experience the mercy of God. We don't receive what we deserve. That's God's mercy. I deserve death because of sin. That is God's justice. But as a Christian now, I receive God's mercy and I don't receive death, which I deserve, because Jesus died for me. We are no longer, Romans 8:1, we are no longer condemned. And we experience his grace. We receive something which we have not earned. We are forgiven. We are restored to a relationship with God the Father. We receive peace in our heart. We receive a hope for the future. All of that is God's grace. Because we haven't earned that. God has given us something freely. And his mercy and grace and justice is all at play because Jesus gave his life and was raised from the dead. Jesus is coming again. I hope you're ready. Not like the armies were ready, thinking that they had their own way. I hope you're ready like Rahab. Placed her faith and trust in God. I want to follow God. I want to serve him only. I want to spend eternity in his presence. Father, what a wonderful promise we have. The gift that is Jesus Christ. To be forgiven, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live a life of obedience to you. Take the message from today and transform our lives, change our hearts, change our minds, that we may be effective people in telling others about this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.